Good morning.
Good morning.
My name is Brandon, and I am one of the pastor elders. You might remember me from being over there 2 seconds ago. This is a rare case, a rare occasion. This only happened once prior, where I've done both worship leading and preaching. And this will be the only time this happens all summer, so praise God for that. It is something I used to do for years at my previous church. I'm very blessed that that has not been the case for the past 4 years here at the River. So it's been a rare occasion. Thankful for that. Today, and it is an honor to preach for you all, as always. It really is. I love to get to do this. Today we are picking up right where we left off in the letter to the Ephesian church. Last week we tackled chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, which is the first two-thirds of Paul's massive sentence of praise to God. Today we are going to dig into the final third, but to do it well, we are going to have to pull from the previous verses and ideas from last week, since everything in this passage is tightly related. Really, everything in this letter relates to each other, and themes will keep coming back around, as you will see as we go. As verses 3 to 14 are one long sentence, it is one stream of thought, and we've been trying to break it down into digestible pieces and splitting it into two sermons. Last week, I issued a challenge to memorize this passage, verses 3 to 14. So with that, I'm going to attempt to recite verses 3 to 10 from memory, and then I'll reread verse 11 to get us situated for what we talk about next. Again, if you do not have a Bible at home, feel free to get up and go to the foyer and grab one and keep it as a gift from us. But before I do any of that, I would love it if you would pray with me. Lord, again, we thank you for the gift of your scriptures. We thank you that you have shown us who you are, what you are like, what you have done to save us, Lord, and that by your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray as we delve into your scriptures this morning that you would illuminate this text to us by the power of your Spirit, and that we would grow, that we would understand it, that we would grow in knowledge and insight, but that that knowledge would fruit into wisdom that we apply to our lives, and ultimately greater love for you and for one another. And pray this all to the worship of you, which is the ultimate end of all things. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let me grab a drink of water for a second here. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And that's verse 12. I did extra credit. I think that's pretty close, right? So it can be done. I managed to do that yesterday. So it can happen. You can even do it in a day. So if you work on it. So right off the bat, verse 11. We see Paul use the union with Christ language in him. And I don't do that to show off, okay? I meant to do it to show that it's attainable, all right? Just so that's clear. Also, because we need that those verses prefaced. We need that preface to know where we're going. So again, we see Paul use that union with Christ language, that phrase, in him, which we talked about last week, isn't a filler phrase. It doesn't just mean through our faith in Christ. It symbolizes our union with Christ, which is a profound truth in the New Testament. It's really one of Paul's, scholars think it's his most prevalent theme through all of his letters, is that we are united with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. This union with Christ is like an ideal marriage without the romantic element. We who have placed our faith in Jesus have become one with him, and we inherit everything he has a right to as the Son of God. We are heirs with him. God also predestined us to obtain this inheritance from eternity past, just as he chose us to be saved from before the foundation of the world. God has always been at work to save his people and to give his family the inheritance it deserves. This was all done, Paul writes, according to the counsel of his will. In Romans 12:2, Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Paul is saying God's will is good and perfect. It is what we should desire our minds to be able to discern. God is the one who is sovereign over everything and is in control, but he is also good, which is of vital importance, right? We do not have an evil, power-obsessed, remote, megalomaniac, selfish God. We have a good God that wants to be intimately involved in our lives, like a good, really perfect father, which we talked about some last week. He has given of himself over and over and over throughout history in order to show us mercy and grace and to give us every opportunity to come to him, to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And on top of all the already wonderful gifts of forgiveness, redemption, and above all salvation, he's given us an inheritance through our union with Christ. How wonderful is that? Now, we know that those who are in Christ are those who have placed their faith in Jesus, have believed the gospel message, and have repented of their sin. And because of God's unflinchingly good character, we trust that when his word says that we will receive an inheritance, that it then will happen. But God has actually done something amazing for every single believer to prove that he will keep his end of the bargain, so to speak. Not that we needed that proof. So let's jump down to verses 13 and 14 and reread those. "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him," that being Jesus, "were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." We'll come back to who Paul means by saying "you" in a little while, but what I want to focus on right now is the fact that every believer has been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The word "sealed" is referring to a practice in the ancient world where an owner of an item would put his or her seal on that item to prove ownership. We still see this done rarely, but more often in today's world to prove ownership of something, we use our signature on some sort of document or contract, or we simply get a receipt. But in ancient times, when you wanted the latest horse-drawn carriage with spiked wheels to fend off bandits, luxury wood driver's bench with a cup holder, and flames on the side, of course, you put your seal on that baby to claim it as yours. It was the way to prove ownership and authenticity. And don't research if any of that's historical. It's not. Likewise, God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, who was promised to God's people by the prophets many years ago, in texts such as Isaiah 44:3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. As well as Ezekiel 36:26-28. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. God fulfilled this promise first at Pentecost, which we see in the book of Acts. Acts 2:1-4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, the disciples, were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled, all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we know from verse 13 in our text that God puts his Spirit in every believer as a seal to prove that we are his. Other scripture attests to this as well, such as Romans 8:16-17, which says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Here again, we have inheritance language as well. The Holy Spirit attests to the fact that we belong to God as heirs and therefore are to receive an inheritance. And not only is the Holy Spirit God's seal of ownership, but also, as the beginning of verse 14 says in our text, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. The word guarantee here in the Greek is the word arabon. And arabon was the equivalent of a down payment, or rather a small first installment payment of many to come, like a good faith payment, or whatever you wish to call it, a deposit. So, us receiving the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is the ultimate helper and counselor, who encourages us, gives us spiritual gifts, who empowers us to live the Christian life and persevere in suffering, is in fact a small taste of the full heavenly inheritance to come. It is like our inheritance is $1 trillion. Trillion. And God has given us 0.1% until we are old enough to receive the rest, like a trust. But 0.1% of $1 trillion is still $1 billion, which is way more than any of us has likely ever seen, certainly at one time. Now, not to reduce our inheritance from God to the likes of money, but just to paint a picture of the magnitude of this gift, this inheritance, both what we have now, $1 billion, and what is to come. If all the amazing things we have in Christ now is this tiny percent, 0.1% of what is to come, take a moment to imagine what it will be like to receive the full inheritance. What that would be like to experience just for a full minute. Because the inheritance isn't just treasures or riches. When Jesus says treasures in Christ, we don't actually know what that means. But this inheritance, this spiritual cosmic inheritance, I think is meant to be an extension, an expansion by an enormous amount of what we have in Christ now. In him we have peace. We have hope. We have the ability to fight sin. We have the ability to persevere. We have joy and lasting joy, real joy, not fake happiness that comes from, you know, whatever the world has to offer. And yet that's still that nagging bite of sin is just there. The devil is there. The world is there. Now imagine all that gone. Imagine those voices gone. And now imagine that peace multiplied by a million. Imagine that joy multiplied by a million. Imagine the happiness multiplied by millions and millions. And a million isn't even enough. It's really by factors that we can't fathom. Imagine experiencing that for a minute. I don't think you can. I don't think any of us can. Imagine how wonderful that would be. Now imagine for a year, and then for 1,000 years. This life will be but a blink compared to that life. The floor's a bit sticky here. The Holy Spirit serves as a deposit. As a deposit, it says, until we acquire possession of it, as the English Standard Version says. Now, we always preach out of the English Standard Version, otherwise known as the ESV. Those are the Bibles that are out there. For those new to Christianity, every once in a while, I like to take a moment to speak about Bible translations. There are many different English versions, or translations we call them, of the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts from which they're derived. Hebrew being Old Testament, Greek New Testament. If you've studied a foreign language at all, you know that there are always situations in translating where there is not a direct correlation between two languages. A good example in Hebrew is the word shalom, which in English is often translated as peace in the Bible. We just talked about peace. However, the word shalom carries a far deeper meaning than simply people not quarreling with each other. Or calm. It means to make things whole, complete, fully restored. That's the kind of peace we have in the Lord. It essentially speaks to a reality that is difficult to put into one simple word in English. And because the Bible is full of words like that, especially given the passage of time, you open up the opportunity for different translations. The English translators, who for any good translation, and yes, there are bad ones, which I encourage you to check with your pastor elders about if you have questions. The English translators for good translations are literally teams of scholars of the ancient Bible texts who work to determine what a given word or sentence is trying to communicate and how easily they want it to be read and understood in English, based on their determined approach to translation, of which there's always a given predetermined approach. The English Standard Version that we use here is considered a more literal translation, meaning the translators work to translate word for word as much as possible, leaving then interpretation more in the hands of you, the reader, because the words are just put there for you, word for word, as was in the Greek or Hebrew. This is contrasted by versions such as the New Living Translation, NLT it's abbreviated as, which seeks to translate idea for idea instead of word for word. Idea for idea, such that it does the interpreting for you. Do you understand the difference? It's interpreting for you what it thinks it should say, how you should understand it. The ESV is giving you all the words and leaving you to figure that out. What is the meaning? For my part, in addition to the ESV, which we always preach out of because of how literal it is, we want to preach from a literal text. If you want something a bit easier to understand, I recommend a version called the Christian Standard Bible, abbreviated as the CSB, as it takes a hybrid position between those two forms that I just laid out. The New International Version, one that's very famous, NIV, or NLT, as I just mentioned, are less and less literal, respectively, but they are overall good, if not preferred. if I can say that. This is from me, my opinion. The Message, for reference, if you've heard of The Message, for reference, is not a translation. It is a paraphrase, taking chunks of Scripture and distilling it down to its main ideas in modern language. If you find yourself in a church where the preacher is using The Message as the main text, or even, I'll say, the NLT, please find another church for your sake. Please. We need to be given the word and fed the word, and a preacher should be able to communicate from a literal text what is the meaning of the passage for his listeners. He should not need The Message to break it down for us. Now, to use it as a supporting piece or another spin on it, that's fine. But if they're preaching out of it as their main text, just get out of there, please. This is something especially younger Christians are often confused or curious about. So when faced with an opportunity to discuss translation, I like to speak to it for your protection and care as one of your pastor elders, as that is the most crucial piece of your home discipleship. So, getting back to our passage, this little phrase, it said, until we acquire possession of it. Now, it should, in your Bible, if you're in the ESV especially, it should have a footnote or a little superscript next to it after it, which then pulls you down to the bottom to a footnote, which reads, or until God redeems his possession. So the little footnote is directing you to an alternative translation that reads like this, until God redeems his possession, instead of until we acquire possession of it. So this happens from time to time for a couple different reasons, depending on the circumstance. But believe me, before I get into it, but believe me when I say that we are very confident in the text as translated for like 99.9 and then some percent of the Bible. And it has been scrutinized more than any other document in history by like an order of magnitude. It has been gone over again and again and again and again and again, and I can't say enough again how many times it's been gone over and looked at by people who know what they're doing. So what you have here in the English, when people say, well, we can't have confidence in the English, that's baloney. You can, as long as it's a good translation, because we are confident in so much of it. And the little that remains, that fraction of a percent, where there are proposed alternatives, is never of critical importance or of a matter that would divide around doctrine. That makes sense? So those little areas where there's alternatives, it's never something that would be like salvation or not salvation or Presbyterian or Baptist or anything like that. There's nothing that important. And the translators are being transparent in providing the alternative. So in this case, because of the phrasing in the Greek, translators go one of two ways here. Either the possession is ours as believers in reference to this inheritance, which we will take fully at the end, as it says in the main translation, or the possession is God's in reference to us as his family who will be fully redeemed at the end, as said by the footnote. Both are true, biblically speaking. Both of these are true. We will get the full inheritance at the end. And we are God's possession to be fully redeemed at the end. So both are true, biblically speaking. So it isn't a matter of truthfulness or getting the idea wrong or right. But sometimes I like to just tell you what I think. And in terms of the context of the full passage with all of the adoption and redemption language there, I actually prefer the footnotes translation, which is obviously why I'm bringing it up at all. So just to put my cards on the table, I like the footnotes translation. Through Jesus Christ's blood, we have been bought, paid for, ransomed, redeemed by God. We are his possession, his people, to take fully at the end when we are glorified. Which I think just is more consistent with what everything else that's been said in that this lengthy sentence. It's so much more about God than it is about us. It's about what God has done for us. So, to summarize, the Holy Spirit is given to believers, God's family, when they place their faith in Christ as a small but not at all insignificant deposit of the promised full inheritance and marks them as God's possession, which guarantees they are fully redeemed and will be fully glorified to be with God in the new heavens and new earth. At which time we will come again, we will come into that full possession of the peace, joy, everything that goes into this inheritance, which we don't really know the full depths of. You don't know the full depths of that. So what is this inheritance that Paul is making such a big deal about? I've talked about it some already. It's essentially everything we talked about last week as well that Paul references in verses 3 to 10. It is us being made a child of God through adoption. It's us being redeemed, which means we have been freed from the slavery to our sin. It means being forgiven by Jesus' blood on the cross. It is us receiving grace lavishly and us eventually being glorified to the point that we receive new resurrection bodies that do not wear out, that don't ache in pain, that don't break, that don't need repair, and dwell with God forever and see him face to face. I don't even think we comprehend how amazing that alone will be. And in the new heavens and new earth, a place where heaven and earth have become one. Remember, the earth too is groaning under sin. As we look outside at the spring flowers and we just marvel at their beauty, how beautiful they look, how they smell. This is a broken world, and it has that kind of beauty. Imagine the beauty of a flower in the fully restored new heavens and new earth. I don't know what that will mean, but I think it will be jaw-dropping. Just for a small little example. There will be in this new place, in addition to the beauty of it, there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more persevering, no more war, no more sickness, no more pain, no more sin to battle, and no more death. There will only be God, his perfectly adopted saints, the perfect land that they live in, and the perfect unending worship they give to God in complete, perfect joy. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? For you, believer, for you, this life, full of its pain and hardships, is the closest that you will get to hell. This life is the closest you'll get to hell. And then it is just bliss and joy. That is the greatest inheritance. That is the greatest inheritance. And all because we are in Christ Jesus. So let's finally look at the middle of our passage. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12. So you just talked about having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who are exalting it according to the counsel of his will, verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In this passage, in these couple of verses, there are a number of important pronouns that we need to pay attention to. And I think it'll make sense why I kind of saved this to discuss last. In verse 11, Paul says, we, which undoubtedly refers to all believers. But then in verse 12, he uses we again, but this time it is put in contrast to the you in verse 13. So we have to ask, who are these different groups of people? Well, the we in verse 12 being the people who were the first to hope in Christ, and since Paul is including himself in that group, most scholars agree is referring to Jewish Christians, the Jews who have first heard the gospel and believed. The you in verse 13, then, is referring to the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, which would have been the great majority there. The predominant people that were receiving this letter and hearing it read aloud would have been Gentiles. During the early stages of the church, culturally, there was tension between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, and that was basically true everywhere. That's why this topic comes up a lot in the New Testament letters. The term saint, those set apart for God, had for centuries only ever referred to Jews, as they were God's chosen people, or so they thought. There are plenty of Old Testament passages that foreshadow the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's salvation plan. A good one to look at is Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations, that always means people outside of Israel, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. It's a very transparent psalm that makes clear that all the nations were meant to worship God. All the nations are under God's purview. All the nations are under God's control and sovereign power. In addition to old, and this is just one of many that I could share with you. In addition to these Old Testament passages, Jesus' teaching, various miracles he performed benefiting Gentiles as a response to their faith, and finally, events in the book of Acts make it clear that Gentiles were to be included in the people of God as they put their faith in Jesus, which the early church was then forced to wrestle with. Now, this was crazy to the Jews, scandalous even, and that Jews, pre-Christ Jews. This was crazy to them. Jews greatly looked down upon Gentiles, greatly, because they had their pagan rituals and rampant sexual immorality, amongst other things. But this attitude often then carried over to the church as well, even though the Gentiles in the church had repented of their past sinful activity. And Paul will expand on this idea of unity in the church a great deal more in the coming passages, but he starts with it right here, as it was another of his main themes in this letter. He worked to teach and prove that the Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. One body, one new people, working and living in harmony, all recipients of that great inheritance. Remember that most of what we are talking about first applies at the communal or corporate level as a whole church. That's why I saved going over this for the end, because this is something that is being heavily foreshadowed. He's going to talk about this a lot in coming passages. So, what does this mean all for us? Well, again, in regard to our inheritance, it is meant to bring us incredible joy and peace. Cause us to be encouraged so that we persevere as we look forward to that day when we will receive our full inheritance. In regard to unity, it means two things. First, it means that regardless of where each of us comes from, we are all unified, one in Christ, and a beautiful picture of the diversity God created. Regardless of our background or our differences, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That is all that truly matters. We love one another and support each other like a family does. That is the intent. We should likewise be united in our pursuit of holiness and our mission to bring the gospel in love to River Falls, to make joyful, passionate disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to be one in that pursuit. Second, we should welcome and pray for all people coming through our doors, regardless of their background, appearance, preferences, etc. We must always remember what we have been saved from, that being our sin. And therefore, remember that we are no better than anyone that walks in, whether they are a Christian or not. You, Christian, just thank God that He brought the gospel to you and saved you when He did. And let that thankfulness compel you to want to share that gift with another. Remember, this is the closest we Christians will ever get to hell. Praise God for that, and let us feel compelled to make that a reality for as many as we can, as much as it depends on us. Now, if you are not a Christian today, if you are not in Christ Jesus today, let me speak to you for a second. I must tell you that this life is the closest that you will get to heaven. Everything that is good comes from God alone, and hell is the complete separation from God. Separation from all that is good. Don't waste another second in your sin, denying yourself this amazing inheritance that is yours free because of the grace of God. You simply have to place your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, repent of your sin, and then the Holy Spirit will come. It will come upon you as your deposit, as the seal. You have everything to gain by believing and everything to lose by remaining in sin. Please don't let another moment pass where you are not in God's fatherly arms and not one of His children. Flip the script and make this the closest that you'll get to hell. Finally, for all of us, remember the challenge to memorize this whole passage. It is so encouraging, and I hope that I've made it even richer for you to help us imagine what that inheritance will be. This passage is so encouraging, so full of truth, full of grace, full of hope, and full of love. Don't underestimate the power of Scripture being in your heart and mind to recall regularly. Take the little bit of time to commit this beautiful passage to memory this week. And with that, let me read it one more time in full. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, or until God redeems His possession, to the praise of His glory." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for these truths that You just laid out for us. We thank you that you are good, you are perfect, you are sovereign, you are omnipotent, you have the power to bring all this about. We know that as it is written, so it will be. Lord, help us keep our eyes fixed upon the life to come so that we endure in the life we're living now. Help us keep our eyes fixed on the life that is to come so that we are continually compelled to share with others in this life, to share that gospel. Keep our eyes fixed upon the life to come so that we battle sin in this life, so that we remain encouraged, so that we persevere. And not only persevere in grumbling or just barely, but in joy and in peace. Lord, I pray for all of us that you would enable us to memorize this passage this week, no matter how old or young we are, no matter how much we think our memory stinks compared to another. Lord, I pray that you'd help us commit this to memory, that it would encourage us for years to come. Be with us this week, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.